We're in Hebrews 11, talking about Abraham, and we'll continue through Abraham's life and hit Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph tonight, possibly in our text here in Hebrews. Let's bow our heads, I'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we do come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for this word. We thank you for this group. We ask that we may hear your word, that your spirit may move through us. We ask that we may walk in the things that you show us, and that we may be obedient people at this time in history. Again, Father, we thank you for where we're at, and ask you may lead and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Preliminary thought as we get before we started here is, you know, I get frustrated sometimes. You know, I think about all the world events going on, and why can't things just be simple like they used to be? You know, you think that way sometimes. And I'm listening to some CDs from a history teacher down from Oklahoma at a university, and me and Jacob listened to him in the car. And he's going through different things. I mean, a wide variety of things. We talk about Genghis Khan. We talk about, you know, the Egyptians. We talk about the Romans and all the details of their lives and the politics going on. But we just went through a CD, one on George Washington and one on Thomas Jefferson. And we did one on the Lewis and Clark expedition. And as I'm listening to those, it is amazing how you talk about a confusing time in history. I mean, you're trying to decide, are you going to side with England? Are you going to revolt against England? Whose side are you going to be on? Are you going to be on the side of the revolution? And then you got George Washington, all the political, you know, some people liked him, some people didn't like him. His second term was filled with turmoil. Then Thomas Jefferson comes on the scene. Well, he's a legend. Well, not in his day he wasn't a legend. He got elected to office, not everybody liked him. Then he made this foolish decision, actually almost stepped outside of the Constitution, the rights of the president, and purchased the Louisiana Territory from Napoleon. It's like, that didn't go. How much money did he spend? $15 million. We didn't need at this time. The political, you know, spin was, we don't need more land, we need more money. We already got half the continent. We need money. He throws away $15 million for more land. I mean, it's like, you know, and then Lewis and Clark come back, and then of course some people were excited about their return and some people didn't like it. It was a waste of an adventure, a waste of money again. He went over budget. I think they budgeted $15,000. He spent $60,000. I'm listening, I go, you know what? Things haven't changed. You know, it's like, I keep thinking, if we would just do this, if we would just do that, things would, you know, if so-and-so would just run for office, if so-and-so would stop running for office, whatever, everything would just go. It's like, and I kind of thought, you know, Galen, you just got to grow up. Life is like this all the time. It's not just 2008, you know. You know, that's my devotion for the day. Okay. But it was almost like, really, because I keep thinking as I go through the day, I think, you know, we need to make some changes. We're losing ground. It's like, we've been losing ground since the Garden of Eden, you know, and, you know. Okay, well, anyway, Hebrews chapter 11, we're talking about Abraham. And we're moving into another area. I think we left off last week in verse 13, and it says here, all these people were still living by faith when they died. The whole point of this chapter here is, as we know, it's about faith. But it's about not faith that has produced or received something, you see, that's why it's not a real popular topic. It's a faith that produces the hupomone on the inside, the ability to hold on, to endure with blazing hope that it is going to come to pass. And so these are not necessarily examples of people who believed God for something and were given something, but instead received a promise from God, believed that promise, held on to that promise, lived their life in accordance with that promise, and died waiting for that promise to be fulfilled, and they never gave up. Now, of course, we mentioned this before, in Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about Abraham, after waiting patiently, he received what was promised, but that promise was the promise of the son who would then be given the promise from Abraham that God gave him and handed down from generation to generation. And we'll continue that thought as we go. So when it says verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died, that's talking about Abraham and Isaac and Sarah and the patriarchs that were coming there. But listen, let's go on with this. It says, they did not receive the things promised. Now there is something you may want to hang on your refrigerator. You know, they did not receive what was promised. Well, I don't want that on my refrigerator. They did receive what was promised, you know. So it depends on if you want Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 12. In one case, they got what was promised. The other case, they waited and never got it. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They were looking at something different, something that God couldn't give them on this side of history, on this side of eternity. They were waiting for something bigger. And we talked about last week about the city. the city of God that Abraham was waiting for. And was that city, you know, Ur of the Chaldeans? Well, no. Was it in the land of the promised land, of the land of Canaan? Well, no. Was it the city of Jerusalem? No. Was it Mount Zion? Well, now you're getting close if you consider Mount Zion the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city whose architect and builder is God. And Abraham was looking for a city that was not of this dimension. It goes on and says, they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, knowing there's something bigger, something greater coming. And look at this next verse. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Aliens and strangers, meaning aliens indicating they come from somewhere else. Strangers, meaning they never really fit in. And it's interesting, when did Abraham said this? Abraham says, alien and stranger. He uses those two words to describe himself in the scriptures. And it's interesting when he does that. I'm going to ask you to go back. We got several verses in the Old Testament, or in Genesis. Go back to Genesis chapter 23. And in Genesis chapter 23 is the chapter where Sarah dies. She's lived a long life. She's been obedient. She was a woman of faith. She matured and grew in many ways. But in Genesis chapter 23, she dies. And Abraham, who is still living in a tent, which is indicated by the fact that he's got no place to put her. There's no place for Sarah's burial. So chapter 23, verse 1, let me just read through this. Genesis 23, verse 1. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, the city of Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. Now, let's get a map going here real quickly. Mediterranean Sea, Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea. This is Egypt down here. We'll be down there in just a little bit. Hebron is in this general area right there. This would be where Jerusalem is at. Of course, that is at this time in the story of Abraham is the city of Salem, and it is occupied by the Jebusites, so it's not even figured into this. But we'll talk about that yet tonight too, probably. So they're in Hebron. Then Abraham rose up from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. These are the people of the land, the Hittites. They're mentioned in Genesis earlier on when the nations are divided. He said, watch, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Now, why would he say that to them? Sell me some property for a burial site here so I can bury my dead. Abraham's wife has died at the age of 127. Abraham's been living the land since he was 75. And they still have no land. They're still living in tents. He has to go to the Hittites and say, hey, I want to buy some land. Sell me some land. And he says, I'm an alien and a stranger. Indicating if Abraham had really thought of this as being something that he was living his life for, and he wasn't looking for a city. I mean, looking for a city here. He would begin purchasing or buying or trying to get something. God has promised this land to Israel. But Abraham, as we saw last week, was looking forward to something that's not even of this earth. It's not even of this dimension. He goes on and says, the Hittites replied to Abraham, sir, listen to us. You are a mighty prince among us. Again, going way beyond him and a camel. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. What a statement from an entire group of people, a people group called the Hittites. They respect Abraham so much that they say, what do you want? What tomb, what burial system that we've carved out for ourselves? We'll give you any of our burial places. Please, it is an honor to have you among us. Then Abraham rose up and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, if you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf. So he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him as is at the end of his field. So this maybe is not necessarily right in Hebron, but there's around the city of Hebron, there's fields. And there's a cave, some kind of a burial site there, something that he wants to buy, the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial site among you. Now understand, money is not an issue in this debate. This is all about respect, about who's going to own what, and rights, not about, could I get that a little cheaper, Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites, who had come to the gate. And as you know, in the city, the gates, or the gates of the cities, is where they would meet. And we were at Hazor this summer. We were at, or last summer, Hazor. We were at Gezer. And at the gates that Solomon had built that you could still see. They're called six chamber gates. If you don't mind me going off track here just for a moment, because you see these things and you want to wait and tell somebody about them. I'm not drawing that very good. I'll try here. Here we go. This is not making any sense to you right now. So here we go again. Here we go like this. This is an aerial view of the city gates. And there would be a tower at this end and a tower at this end. One, two, three. I gotta go up here one more time, like this. Towers there guarding, and people would enter in and walk. This is a road right here. And this was called a six-chamber gate. And there'd be six chambers. There'd be like rooms here. You could, have water would be in there, or you could hang your coats, or there'd be guards stationed in these rooms, or there'd be benches. And at Gezer this summer, we were at Gezer. It's a city that was conquered by the Pharaoh and given to Solomon, is in Israel, right about here. And given to Pharaoh as a wedding present. And so then Solomon built it up, and he built three great gate systems that are mentioned in the scriptures. One is here, and one is in up here, Hazor. But anyway, in these gates, and we could still go there, there were still, I don't want to say benches, because now you're going to think of a wooden bench that's still sitting there, but there's stones going around here where, and seats there, where the judges and the, and in these kind of a situation, they would sit and meet. All the activity took place at the city gate. That was where their judging system was at, and you can see it several times in Scripture. And so right here, is it hot in here again? Yeah, you're welcome. You want to open that couple windows right behind you, John? Just push those up. Anyway, here we go. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied, he's sitting in the gates, who had come to the gate of the city. No, my lord, he says, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. So he's going to be giving it away. Unless you don't want to open it. Is it too cold in there?
No.
Oh, okay. Okay. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing, listen to me, if you will, I will pay the price of the field, accept it from me, so I can bury my dead there. And so Abraham is going to buy now this cave. This cave of Machpelah was going to be his possession. Now, it's interesting right here, the reason I'm saying this is the first time Abraham is going to buy property in the promised land. It's his first real estate deal, but when he buys it, he says right here, he says, I am an alien and a stranger. Not indicating that, now that I've bought land, I am now somebody. Now that I've bought land, I fulfilled part of the promise. This is the beginning of the promise. He says, no, this has nothing to do with the promise except for the fact, in a sense, it's a seed. And we're going to see this play out as we finish reading here tonight. This ideal of waiting, burying their dead there. Why not bury their dead somewhere else? Why not take them back to Ur or go up north from in Haran or something? Because this is their land, and it's going to be there eventually in the future. Well, if you look on your notes now on the second page, you can type all those in on the internet if you want to go look at this, or just be easier, just type, Google Cave of Machpelah. But if I'll get these on the line, then you'll be able to click on there and it'll open these up. But there is right there some of the walls of, and you can see this is in Hebron. This is the Cave of Machpelah, which is in there. And those walls that you see right there were built dating back to the time of Herod. You can read some things right there about this. So in other words, we know where these caves are, or are pretty sure. And one of the ways that we can tell, now watch this, keep listening to this. One of the ways that we can tell where something is an original site, is this right here, is if you can go back there and you can find on that site, buildings or monuments that come from that time period. This place right here, when they excavate this, they'll find things on this site Jewish things dating back from the times of David and Solomon. And it wasn't just, relics and things, but actually this was a place of prayer. This was a meeting place, meaning it's got the cave system there. It's in the right location. And apparently the Jews in 1000 BC recognized this as a place of reverence. And we're going to find out as we go through tonight, Abraham around, let's say the year, let's say it's like 1800 BC. Abraham is going to, maybe 1900, is going to bury Sarah there. Coming back out of Egypt, eventually is going to be Jacob is going to be brought back here and buried, along with a couple of his wives. Joseph himself is going to go back and bury Jacob. And then eventually is going to himself be buried up here, up in this part of the land. But meaning they knew where this place was and they kept track of it. This also happens in other places. I'll mention this. You ever heard it said up here in Galilee, there's a place called the house of Peter, or Peter's house in Capernaum. And it's like, what? How do you know that's Peter's house? It's got his address, his mailbox is still there. It's got, you know, how do you know that's Peter's house? And the reason they know that's Peter's house, for, you know, they don't know for sure. But within 100 years of the life of Christ, we'll say like 150, the second century, there is already a church. There's a lot of buildings there. There's a lot of remains of the buildings there. And there were people living there in 150 AD, and people still living and going about life. In that city, just north of it, is a synagogue that you can see. It's right there in the city. You know, it's like, you know, 50 steps away, if that much. And that was a synagogue that probably, the original synagogue was where Jesus preached at when he preached in Capernaum in the synagogue.
And remember, that one Sabbath, they left the synagogue and went over to Peter's house, which would have been in that same city, which would have been very close. But right there, next to the synagogue, very close to the synagogue.
In 150, as they excavate down, was some kind of a church was built on this site. And we could see that church, again, this last summer. You could see, of course,
they've got a glass floor over. You can see down and see the remains of that church. Because up on that church, they would build. You know, they would say, oh, this is now the original church that was built on Peter's house. They would just build on top of it and keep building. It'd get torn down and get old. They just keep building. And there is still a church there today at Peter's house. It doesn't even look like Peter's house. But the reason they know it's Peter's house is under. Speculative, but there are some places where they're just like, how do you know that?
Well, a monk in 450 AD had a vision and said that's the place.
Okay.
And this, for example, if you look
right there, the cave of Machpelah, you say, well, that looks like that is not what it looks like in Abraham's day. Well, of course not. But they've been honoring that place now.
For 4,000 years, that place has had things built on it because something significant. You know, most archaeologists. That's there. Anyway, you can read that if you like.
Well, anyway, that's in chapter 23. We'll go back to Genesis in just a little bit. Let's go back to Hebrews.
Hebrews 11, verse 13. All of these people were still
living by faith when they died.
And it is interesting, as you look at that building, that, again, if that is the correct location, which I think it is, this is where Abraham and Sarah and Jacob, where they were placed, where they were buried, in anticipation, not just of this Bible story, but they're there still, you know, that's still their grave, waiting for this
land to be completely theirs physically, but also waiting for, again, the coming of the kingdom of God. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance.
And if you look at that picture, they still are waiting for these things to be ultimately fulfilled. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. They just needed a place to be buried until they waited for these things to come to pass. Verse 14, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. And again, the phrase country, if you look on the notes there on the bottom of page 2, looking for a country of their own, it's the Greek word patrida, which literally means
fatherland.
It refers to the land of their origin. People who say such things, living in this land, they've lived there for 50 years. They've been living in tents. They have more possessions than we'd even begin to understand. And they buy their first land and say, hey, we're aliens and strangers here. And the author says, people who say that kind of thing are indicating they're looking for their fatherland. They're looking for their patria. They're looking for their homeland. When they hear they've lived here your whole life, they say, well, I'm an alien, I'm a stranger. Well, where did you come from? Well, they came from Ur of the Chaldeans. Are they talking about Ur? This isn't our land. We're strangers and foreigners from Ur. No, that's not what they're referring to. They're looking at something.
If they had been, look, verse 15. If they they would have had the opportunity to return. So when they say we're
strangers and aliens, they're indicating we don't belong here, we didn't come from here. But if they're saying we came from Ur, well then why did they spend the last 50 years trying to get back to their homeland? Or as they grew old, why didn't they go back?
Because that's not what they were talking about. The author's building a case here.
It goes on and says, verse 16, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. And again, that city is the eternal kingdom of God. And what this is talking about here, basically, to the readers, is that they themselves need to get their eyes off of the physical, get their eyes off of their temporal situations, and realize that Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph were looking forward to something else. And God was saying, I am their God. Later on when he talks to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We identify ourselves with God, but in this verse right here, the author is saying, God identified himself with them. Because they weren't looking for Ur or for Jerusalem or for the promised land. They were looking for something that God had to offer. Now, we begin in verse 17 now, and basically the whole point of these verses is just that very thing. They are looking for something else, and these are many examples. But you could stop right there and say, well, they had the faith in the by and by, and this doesn't matter. I'll just live my life and die and go to heaven. But these next verse, verse 17, is going to show us, and I think this is why it's here, that Abraham's faith was more than a hope for the future. It was a faith that affected his life. And this is the thing that I want to point this out. One, our faith affects our hope for the future. And some people would leave it there. But if you have faith in the future, if you have faith of a heavenly city, that faith, although you may not have the fulfillment of that promise, that faith should change your life today. It should change the way you act. It should change the way you think. It should change your priorities. It should have an effect on who you are. And that's what this next verse is right here. Although Abraham didn't receive anything, Abraham did follow after that in more than just a tenet of faith or a statement of belief, but in his life. And here we go, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. So this wasn't just a matter of sometime in the future these things are all going to come to place. God says that's what's going to happen. But when God asks you, just like he asked Abraham, I want you to respond with your faith. Now, so often in our world and some of the teachings we've seen and we hear on television and things is when you respond with your faith, you're supposed to get something at the end of it. I have faith and so I'm waiting to get this. God is saying, I'm giving you a promise. I want you to believe it, but you're never going to get it on this side of eternity. But what I'm looking for is to see if you've really got faith. And how did he know if Abraham had faith? By what he did, by his actions. Not by what he produced with his faith, not by what he received with his faith, but what Abraham did with his faith. How strong was Abraham's faith? Well, we've got the classic example. It's the greatest test. I do want to notice that too. When God tested him, and you can see the word there, tested, it means to try, to examine. And God is examining. Okay, examine. God is examining Abraham. Abraham's followed to the land. He's been obedient in many cases. But now God is going to test his faith to see if it will really play out in his life. And the word test is just that. He's going to test him. He's going to examine him. It's a very important concept, the idea that God will bring information to us. God will bring promises to our lives. And we'll say, yes, we believe that. But what's got to take place now is you need to act on it. We could sit here tonight and say, yes, we believe that, and God will be pleased with that. But God at some point is going to then say, I want you to act on that. Because if you believe that, you'll act on it. It will change the way you live. And again, let's go to James. Hold your place right there. I'm just going to read a verse in James. This is the theme of James. James chapter 1, verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test. Now, these are two different words, test and trials. Trials are hardships. Tests are examinations. And so what we're going to see here in this verse and other places, trials. Did I spell that right? Trials? Mm-hmm. That's not trails, right? Okay. Trials are then going to become the test. Those are two different things. But when you go through a trial, that trial, God is observing it as a test. And it doesn't really matter where it comes from. You say, well, this is the world, or this is the devil, or this is God, or this is my neighbor. Someone's bringing a trial across my... It doesn't really matter. Look over here in chapter 1 of James, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. What does he mean, many kinds? I mean, they're coming from all different directions. It doesn't matter what the trial is. It doesn't matter if Satan brings the trial. What is God doing with it? He's observing you and using it as a test. He's watching. It's an examination. Satan may bring it to you, just like we saw, you know, in Peter and Jesus. Jesus tells Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Well, what did you do? I'm going to watch. He says, when you've recovered, strengthen your brothers. You didn't stop it. No, Satan is trying to destroy him, and Jesus says, well, I'll watch. I'll use that as a test. We'll see what you do. So, again, that's not saying God has released us to be destroyed by Satan, but there's many things you can spend your entire life sitting around trying to figure out, where did this trial come from? And sometimes in self-examination, that's good. Did I cause this problem, and I need to make some correction? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians to examine ourselves. Maybe there's something wrong. But you can get yourself completely stressed out trying to categorize things and how to deal with them. Basically, how do you deal with trials? You treat them like a test. God's watching it as a test. He doesn't say, you know, you have a trial that comes about and God caused that trial, say, and then he's going to use that as a test. But then later in the week, Satan brings a trial. God, oh, that one doesn't count. It's like a trial is a trial. If you created it, if your neighbor created it, if Satan created it, if the environment created it, if it's Katrina creates it, if God, it's still the same thing. God's what? How are you going to handle it? What are you going to do with it? And so in this case, God comes to Abraham in chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him. Now, what is going on? We'll go to read this in just a minute. Genesis chapter 22. What is going on in Genesis 22? God is testing Abraham. Abraham has said he's got faith. Abraham is talking about the future. Abraham's waiting. But God says, is that faith going to be something that will change the way you live? Do you have faith in what you see? Or do you have faith in what you've been told? Do you have faith in the facts, the promises? Well, let's read on. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, a couple of words. I want to make sure we get this down as we go through this. The first one right here, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. That is the word prosphero. You can see it on your notes there. I don't have the pages numbered, but I believe it's page 3. Prosphero. And what's important about this prosphero is that it is in the perfect tense, meaning has offered up. In other words, when it says that word, offered Isaac as a sacrifice, notice that, he offered, it was done. He offered him up in the perfect tense, meaning a complete action that has lingering effects or leaves an ongoing result or condition. Abraham, again, you know the story, we're going to go back and read it here in just a moment. Abraham is down here in Hebron. He's going to go to the place that God will show him. God's used that phrase maybe 4 or 5 times. We'll see it in a minute. Go to that place, that place. Well, that place just happens to be Mount Moriah. And we've talked about Mount Moriah before. That is where the Temple Mount is at today. And we talked about the wall that's been built up around the mound to make it one flat surface on the top of the mound. So that's where the Temple Mount is at. He went to that place. He had, in the perfect tense, already sacrificed Isaac. It wasn't a matter of, I wonder if he's really going to do it. God was watching him, and as Abraham set off, and maybe it was when he first heard, maybe it's done, maybe he struggled with it a little bit. We'll talk about that in a moment. Maybe it was on his journey, he's thinking, am I going to really do this? Yes, I am. Maybe it says he went up the mountain, am I really going to do this? I think I am. I think is when he heard the word, that's why he left. He didn't go this way. He wasn't like Jonah. God says, I want you off your son. It's like, whoa, I'm going down to Egypt again. It's like, he turns and goes. So I'm assuming that when God gave him the word, go sacrifice your son, boom, it's like that is when this perfect tense kicked in. Offered Isaac as a sacrifice. The minute he began leaving, he was on his way. It was as good as done in his mind. And again, notice the perfect tense means this. It's a completed action that has a lingering effect or leaves an ongoing result or condition. What was left behind? What was the ongoing result left by this perfect tense action of this sacrifice? 3 things. 1, again, we don't know for sure. But 1, the act of being done in Abraham's mind was done. It was fully committed. So that could simply mean in Abraham's mind, it was fully done. Isaac has been sacrificed. The second thing this perfect tense can mean, that it was the complete result of Abraham's actions. Meaning, whatever it indicated, there was some kind of a follow-up that was coming as far as God observing it or God responding. God was now going to respond to this perfect tense. Or three, a continued record of Abraham's faith and actions. Meaning, even today, we've still got a record of it. Here it is. Abraham completed action, and what is the results? We still talk about it. So when he set off and said, It's done. I'm going to sacrifice Isaac. It's like, what does that mean? That means we are still talking about it today in the perfect tense. Let's read on. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered in the perfect tense, complete with actions following, Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise, notice this, was about to sacrifice. Now, this is the same word, about to sacrifice. You can see down there, prospero, it's the same word, except this time it's in the aorist tense, which conveys an action at the point of time. It's just one point, there it is, boom, it's a point in time, was about to do it. He was about to do it, he's ready. So now we're back into, one, we're talking about a perfect tense, it was done in Abraham's mind. Now this word means he's in the process, there's a point in time where Abraham was executing what was in his mind. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son. And while we're here, we're going to look at this. We're going to go back and read this again. One and only son is the word monogenes. You can see that on the next page, I believe. Page 4. Is that page 4? Yes, page 4. Is it on there? Yeah, it's on there somewhere. Yeah, it's on the bottom and on page 4. Monogenes. You can see the words in there. Mono, as in single or one. Genus would be like produce, you know, genealogy. But monogenes, it means unique and only one of a kind. Many times it's translated this way. It's translated only son. But the problem with only son here is that is one general meaning, only son. The problem is the word has a bigger, more powerful meaning than that because it's not a true statement. Isaac was not going to offer his only son, was he? Because he's got Ishmael, that's his son. Keturah, he's going to have other sons. There's going to be many sons. This word only, or monogenes, is a word that means unique, one of a kind son. It doesn't mean that this was the only son he ever had or ever will have. It means this was the unique son. And you know where this word is probably used somewhere else, right? John 3:16. And that's why those words say, it is still the word monogenes. But they try, you know, for God's little world, he gave us one and only begotten. And that they're trying to bring all, trying to make sure you understand, this is a unique, there's not another person like this. How is Isaac the unique son? How is he the one and only? Because he's not just the only, there's other sons, Ishmael. What it means by saying one and only, this is the one God made very clear. It is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. It's not through Ishmael, it's not through Keturah's sons. He is the one. And so that we've got a huge tension right here. God is not just asking him to offer a son. He's not just asking him to offer a human. He's asking him to offer the unique son. The one on everything, every promise of Israel is now balanced on Isaac. And God says, kill him. It's like, it's not like, well, how about if I'll kill Ishmael or I'll bring another, you know, something. It's like, no, I want this. But God, do you realize if I kill him, the promise is dead? Now, hear what I just said? If Abraham kills Isaac, the promise is dead. And now you've got this huge tension. We don't even understand it. I don't even understand it because God is saying he's got this promise. And, you know, we're supposed to live at this level. We're supposed to live at this level. But I'm so glad that I'm not called on every day to live at this level. God has made a promise. It is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. Everything is hinged on Isaac growing up and producing a son, and there we go. God now comes and says, I want you to act. I want you to kill him. So you've got the promise of God that's going to be destroyed by this action, this thing, this death that's actually going to take place. This is, we'll say, if we say it this way, I don't want to use different words that would get us, you know, off track here. I'll write spiritual, and again, this is dangerous what I'm doing right here, a spiritual promise and a physical, physical. I can spell physical, but not while I'm talking. I could stop. Okay, I'm not going to go to it. But a physical action. And so it is clear that when Abraham kills Isaac, this action is going to destroy this promise. Or this temporal thing is going to destroy this eternal thing. I mean, that's the logical conclusion. And so that's why he calls. He says he's testing Abraham's faith. Abraham says, I believe the promise. And he waited and waited, and finally he's got the son. And God says, I'm going to take away your son. Do you still believe the promise? And it's kind of like, well, that's a little ridiculous, isn't it? Because the promise is based on Isaac. Oh, it is. It's like, you see, the promise is not based on Isaac. The promise is based on God. In other words, God is saying, I want you to wipe Isaac out. Do you still believe the promise? Well, no, I just killed Isaac. It's over. What a tension. And you can see right here, what it says right here. Watch, you see this. He who had received the promise, or the promises, was about to sacrifice the unique son. Even though God had said, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Why did Abraham do that? Because Abraham had faith. Not just a statement of faith, not just a tenet, this is my doctrine. Abraham believed God's word to the extent that goes, all right, because I can't change the word of God. I can't change the promise of God. Even if I destroy the one whom God says that promise will be fulfilled, that doesn't change the promise. So Abraham, he's reckoning. It says right here, Abraham reasoned. And I've got that written down somewhere on your notes, probably page 4 now. Reasoned or reckoning some, that means to calculate. Meaning he's analyzing all this. He's got the promises of God. Reasoned is in the aorist. It means to consider, to reckon. The verb means to calculate on the basis of solid evidence. What was this solid evidence? God appeared to him in Ur. God appeared to him in the land of Israel. God had told him, he'd confirmed the promise. He said, I'm your shield, your very great reward. He had the promise of God. So on that basis of evidence, Abraham thinks and logically concludes. He thought, well, okay, the promise is here. I've got Isaac. And the promise is that it will be through Isaac that the promise will be fulfilled. Okay, well, I'm supposed to kill Isaac. I'm supposed to sacrifice Isaac. God asked me to do this. Well, is that going to stop the promise? Well, Abraham's lot, he thinks, well, no, because it's got to come through Isaac. And so if I kill Isaac, Isaac's got to come back to life. So he's reasoning that Isaac will be resurrected. It's right here. It says it. Abraham reasoned, or he calculated in his mind with the information God had given him, that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So it wasn't, some people would, you know, they talk about Abraham, you know, how hard would it be? How hard would it be? And what did he do? Did he think about going to Egypt? How long did he struggle with this? I mean, Abraham logically takes the promise of God. He had, in other words, he had real faith. He didn't have this statement up here, well, I believe this. And one day God asked him to act on it and go, oh my gosh, I've really got to act on it. And then he starts building his faith up. You know what I'm saying? It's like, I believe we go to church, we all believe, we all nod our heads. And all of a sudden one day they say, you need to act on it. It's like, you know, this is a simple one. I believe this is the word of God. This is the infallible word of God. I believe that. I say it all the time. The day may come where I'm going to be asked to count on that, to bet my life on that. Will you die for that? Ooh, okay, let me get myself built up for it. Abraham was like, yeah, kill me. I believe this. I'm not going to forsake the word of God. Or it's like, it's easy to say every Sunday, I teach it at Bible study, I talk about this is the integrity, this is the word of God, it's infallible. And all of a sudden, it's like, if you don't reject the word of God, we'll have you put in prison or we'll execute you. Ooh, yeah, okay, and then I got, okay, do you really believe this? Are you ready? It's like, well, that may happen. But Abraham, I believe, had the promise of God says offer Isaac. It's kind of like, okay, you're going to have to raise him from the dead. Let's go look at this very quickly in Genesis chapter 22. Just read the story. And this author's not reading into this story. He's not making stuff up. Because as you get through this story, you can see very clearly that that's what's being said right here. chapter 22 of Genesis. It begins, sometime later, God tested Abraham. There it says it, God tested Abraham. So you've got both the New and Old Testament saying God tested Abraham. Examined his faith to see what he had. Abraham, here I am, he replied. And remember, God had appeared to him several times already. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. That's just north of the city of Salem, you know, the threshing floor north of David's city. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. So God is going to be in communication. You know, at this point, Abraham, in a sense, is on a need-to-know basis. You're going to Moriah? I'll tell you when you get there which one it is. Early the next morning, so he didn't spend too much time deliberating about this, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, we could go through all of this. Okay, I mean, you could spend a lot of time in this chapter. All the image, you know, you got the imagery of Jesus Christ and God the Father, and Abraham offering his son. God's going to offer his son. So many things happening in here. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, I mean, he's planning on burning Isaac, and then you got to figure in here. Different rabbis have different ages for Isaac, starting, you know, as a teenager, going all the way up to, you know, 40 years old. I mean, we don't know exactly how old Isaac is, but he's not like, you know, an infant, okay? So now, if that's the case, you're reading Isaac into this, and what kind of faith does Isaac have? How much faith has Abraham built into his son in this promise that he's going to go along with him, get up on the altar, and be sacrificed? Or is he lying to Isaac all the way along here and saying we're going to get an animal? And maybe he's thinking that as we go through, because there's some things that are coming up. What's going on? Not that he's lying to him, but he's maybe not telling him the whole story. Well, think about this as we go. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place. Notice that. I've got that underlined or circled in my Bible. Not that you should, but the reason I'm saying that is I want you to notice how many times the phrase the place comes up here. Because the place he's talking about is the Temple Mount, where the Jewish temple is going to be and the ark is going to be set throughout the Old Testament. He set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. And that is probably the verse that the author of Hebrews is using to indicate Abraham's faith, that he was fully intending on sacrificing Isaac, but he was fully intending on this promise being fulfilled. And if he's going to sacrifice Isaac and the promise is going to be fulfilled, there's a tension here and something's got to break. And what's got to break is the resurrection has to happen. Because Isaac, he's not going to replace Isaac, he's the one and only, he's the unique son. And if he kills him, he's gone. But that doesn't mean the promise is gone, that means the promise is still here. That means the promise is going to be forced to bring Isaac back from the dead. So Abraham's going with this. Quite a bit of faith. You understand what I'm saying? I've got faith that in the end I will be resurrected and I will live. I'll live again in heaven, but I believe there'll be a resurrection here on earth. And I'll live again on this earth in another day, in the millennial state, then in the eternal state. I believe that. But that's, I believe this promise. I have never been asked to act on that. See what I'm saying? We all believe we're going to live again. We're all going to live again. Abraham believed if he killed Isaac, Isaac would live again. How much so? Well, watch. I'll burn him. And he'll live again. I mean, on my way down, he'll be alive when I go back down the mountain. See, that's a little different. That's a different intensity of faith than what I have, and just I'll live again someday. Abraham looked, verse 6. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering, placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, Father, yes, my son, the fire, the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Isaac's putting some, uh-oh. Now it's like, Dad, what's going on here? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. There's more going on in that story than just, you know, don't worry about it, son. We'll find something when we get there. When they reached what? The place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac. Now again, realize he bound his son Isaac, that he didn't wrestle him to the ground, knock him in the head with a rock, and tie him up and drag him on the altar. Isaac is conscious during this whole thing. So Isaac at some point begins to cooperate, which would indicate some kind of great faith there on Isaac. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord, which would be the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." What does it mean, "I know that you fear God"? I think what he's saying there is, I now know you trust the promise of God. To fear God means to honor His word, and the promise is the word of God. To say, I now know you fear God. I now know you honor His word, that you trust it to the extent that you will sacrifice your son Isaac, believing that that cannot change the word of God. That is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is simply, in our case, to honor His word, to respect His word. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram. And again, you know the contrast there. The Lord will provide the lamb, but he finds a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." So now that place is called "The Lord will provide," or Jehovah Jireh. And to this day it is as, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." On the mountain of Moriah right here, on Jehovah Jireh, the mountain right here, it will be provided. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and says, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, I have not withheld your son," or "you have done this and have not withheld your son, you, your own son, I will surely bless you." Excuse me, I'm not reading that right. "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Now, I want to go to Luke chapter 8 and see if I can draw an application out of this real quickly, just in passing. And what I'm about to say to you is more food for thought. You know, there may be a general religious Christian answer for this, or I want you now to apply this thinking to this verse right here. This is the story about Jesus calming the storm. And now we go to another map here real quickly. It doesn't need to be too great of a map here. It's just simply going to be the Sea of Galilee. It's a circle. And they're going to be going across the sea. I'm trying to think of where this story takes place. I got something in my Bible that shows me something. Gosh, you know, I don't even know where I don't know. I think it's something like this, but you don't really care. But nonetheless, they're going to go across the sea, okay? And they're on this side, and when Jesus speaks to them, again, I'm sorry, I don't remember where this actually takes place. Verse 22, "One day Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let's go over to the other side of the lake.'" Now, that's in red letters in my Bible, which means, of course, there's only two things that are in red letters in this whole story. That and Jesus saying, "Where is your faith?" Jesus says, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." And then he says, "Where is your faith?" And when we say faith, let's think about Abraham. So they got on the boat, got into the boat and set out. So they're sailing across the sea. They're going to the other side, just like Jesus said. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. Okay, here you are. You're with Jesus in a boat right here or somewhere in the Sea of Galilee. And there's Jesus is asleep, which is an amazing fact that he's sleeping during this storm. So clearly, I think what we're into, we are into this area of a test. Okay? I think that's what it is. Jesus is asleep. The disciples, their boat is being swamped with water. The waves are high. It's crazy. So now they're asked, what should they do? The boat is... Well, one, I've heard it preached, they should have calmed the storm. If they had great faith, they should have calmed the storm. Well, that's going to be kind of tough for them since they've never seen anybody calm the storm. I mean, how, where are they going to, I mean, they should just have, well, you know, God says we're going to the other side. And they should, so that could be an answer. He should have stood up and says, peace, be still. And they didn't, Jesus could have kept sleeping. Another example, I've got these written down. They could have helplessly, continued to helplessly bail out. They were helpless. They just helplessly just kept going. And there we go. It's like, we just keep doing it. Third thing we could do is this right here. They could believe that their ship could not sink. They could have had what we'd call, what churches many times call faith today in the modern age. They could have had great faith. I believe that my ship, I confess that my ship will not sink. Okay. That's, I don't think Jesus, you know, have them do something like that. We will not accept this ship sinking. This ship will not sink. That's all I'll just say. It's something we can't doubt. Where two or three are agreed together, this ship will not sink. Okay. Next time there's a plane crash, we'll try that. This means that that's, they could have done that. I'm just giving you options. Any other options that you can come up with? What should they have done? You know what I would think? The best thing to do? The best thing to do is pray. Is that not what they did, though? They did pray, didn't they? I mean, if Jesus is in the boat, you're going to go, Lord, wake up. I mean, that is what we do. We would pray. We would say, Lord, we've got a problem. Help us. Do something. Well, let's see if they watch him pray. The disciples went down and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. Indicating, Master, Master, if you don't get involved here, that's why we woke you up, we're going to drown. And they say, well, that's their statement of faith. That's really not their statement of faith. That's their statement of reality. We're sinking. There's water in the boat. The storm's getting worse. The result, we're going to drown. So in a sense, they prayed. But watch what Jesus says right here. The disciples went and woke him up saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. He got up, answered their prayer, rebuked the wind and the raging waters, the storm subsided, and all was calm. And then he says to them, you know, you did a great thing. You prayed. Now he says, where is your faith? In other words, when Abraham was on his way to Mount Moriah, did he pray? Okay, you understand what I'm saying? Did he say, Lord, can we think of some other way of doing this? Can we do something else? Why do we got to do this? Try to manipulate God. In other words, he had the promise. He had the command from God to offer his son, and he went and did it. And if it means his son dies, that can't change the promise. In other words, he wanted them to have, in a sense, we'll write faith down here, he wanted them to have faith to the extent that they've already been told, and you've heard this also offered as an explanation, let's go over to the other side. In other words, Jesus said, we're going to the other side. And if, again, this is just another way of looking at it, not that this is just an application from this. If this ship sinks and they all drown, what does that matter? That's just the long way to get to the other side of the sea. What's going to happen between leaving, storm, drowning, and arriving? The next thing that happens is going to be a resurrection. Their boat is going to be flooded. It's going to sink to the bottom. They're all going to drown. Jesus with them. They're all going to come back up. The boat's going to arrive to the other side because the Word of God said, let's go to the other side of the lake. Now, just you see what I'm saying? Because that's what where is your faith? What did he expect them to do? Keep bailing out water? Work their way through it? That's not faith. That's just, you're just doing what you're supposed to do. Did he expect them to stand up and calm the sea? And if they had faith, they would have calmed the sea? I think he was asking them to have faith just like Abraham. If it even involves death, you die, because that does not change the Word of God. If you die, we're still going to the other side. Just not that that's the absolute final answer to that, but it's just interesting that that's all that's in the story is the Word of God and him saying, where's your faith? I would think they did the right thing. Listen, when I'm in trouble and I go to God, God help me, I'm in trouble, that's my faith. I turned to God for help. I went to God, I've got faith. And they weren't even committed. He didn't say, you know, you boys did the right thing. You know that I'm God and I could help you. You came and asked me to get you out of this mess. He comes and says, well, where's your faith? If we all drown, we're still going to the other side. Afraid to die? I don't know. Think about that. That's enough of that. Let's go back to Hebrews 11. That's the kind of faith Abraham had, even if what I just told you is not the correct application. There may be several applications. Like they say, there's always one interpretation, many applications. That is still the case for Abraham. Verse 17 of chapter 11. By faith Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He was being tested, he offered him. Perfect tense, it's a done deal. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son in a point of time. He was going to eliminate the unique son that held the promise. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. If we sink, we're resurrected and we get to the other side. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. In other words, the same place he had Isaac sacrificed in his mind, his vision, his perfect tense, it's like it's a done deal. It's like he came down, there he is. God intervened at that point. Now, verse 20. The next three things we've got here is Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. What time is it getting to be here?
8:30.
We'll just introduce this. We'll pick this up next week because this has got a lot of verses going back and forth just to kind of build some stories on this. I'll read it and mention it. Basically, what you've got right here is you've got the promise given to Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We know some information about Isaac's life, including the fact that he was deceived by his son, that he was on that Mount Moriah, the one that was bound up. I mean, if you're going to talk about faith, there's several things you could talk about here with Isaac's life. We have a lot of details about Jacob's life, going up to Padan Aram, having the four wives, having all the sons, many things that Jacob went through, including meeting Esau, including wrestling with God, not mentioned. Joseph, I think, would be the classic example of, if you're going to write a book about somebody, Joseph is the one to write a book about. I mean, he went through everything. I mean, he's on the top, he's on the bottom, back on the top, back on the bottom, back on the top. He went through all kinds of situations. He had interactions with people. He had interactions with his brothers, with his parents. He had interaction with Potiphar's wife. I mean, there's all kinds of things you could draw out of the life of Joseph. But watch what the author does with these guys. There's one main theme through this, and that is Abraham received the promise, gave it to Isaac, who believed it so much so that he told it to Jacob, who believed it so much that he handed it down to Joseph and his sons. And Joseph believed it so much that he is going to act, and they're all going to die and are still simply just handing down this promise. They have faith. Meaning the whole concept of the nation of Israel is we're waiting. We're waiting for the fulfillment. Chapter 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. That's all it says. And the focus there being their future. He spoke to them about their future, where they were going to go and what they were going to do in the sequence of events. That's it. That's Isaac. One sentence. He spoke to his sons about their future. Verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying. I mean, talk about skipping someone's life. Jacob, when he was dying. I mean, what about all the other things he did? When he was dying, he blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. What is unique so far? It was a father-son. Verse 17 is a father and the son. Verse 20 is the father and his sons. Verse 21, the father and his sons. They're handing this thing down. And finally, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. In other words, his bones are going to be taken right back to the land of Israel. We'll talk about that next week, more about that. But he didn't become an Egyptian. Joseph lived to be 110 years old. He went into, okay, I'm going to try and do math in front of a crowd. Well, a small gathering of people. He died at the age of 110. He was taken to Egypt at the age of 17. So this becomes 10. This becomes 10 there. 10 minus 3. 10, 93. Thank you. Somebody's better in math than I am. You were working out ahead. But anyway, he spent 93 years in Egypt. 93 years he was an Egyptian. But his boyhood and his teenage years were spent in the land of Israel, and he left. When he died at 110, what does he remember? The homeland. He remembers Israel. We're not here. He spoke about the Exodus. He says, we are a people who are leaving. How does he? Where does he get that from? He got that from Jacob, who got that from Isaac, who got that from Abraham, who got the promise from God. This author saying, this is how powerful these people are all going to live and die, but it was so real to them that they handed it to their children, to their children, to their grandchildren, all the way down to Joseph, who spends 93 years in a powerful position in Egypt, or most of those years. We can figure that out too. At the age of 30, he became the visor or the associate pharaoh. So that would be 80 years. 80 years at the top of the stack in Egypt. See, I did that in my head, John. So anyway, you know, that's a long time to be an Egyptian. And at the end of his life, he doesn't say, make sure you bury me in my pyramid in Egypt. It's like, no, put me in a sarcophagus and make sure when you leave, I leave, because we don't belong here. I mean, that's one, two, three, four generations. That's how strong it was. And not one of them had received anything except a son in which to hand the promise off to. And this is, again, why is he telling us this? Because these people that are reading this book are ready to give up. Things aren't happening fast enough. Things are discouraging. People are not cooperating. We got persecution from our family, from our fellow countrymen, from the Romans. This stuff, I don't, and they're saying, listen, the entire nation of Israel is based on waiting and trusting the promise of God. And that's why he's giving these examples here. He's in the exhortation part of the letter. Well, I'm going to pray, and then if you have any questions or comments, please feel free. I am personally looking forward to the part about Moses, because we'll get some other things in there with that. But we are heading quickly to the end of chapter 11. You don't feel like it, but we're approaching the end, because pretty soon we're going to hit just a listing of names. Verse 32, there it is. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. And he just cuts himself short, which is very important to do at certain times. Say, that's enough, and we're going to quit. Father, do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the promises that are in the word of God. We thank you that the Spirit of God has burned them into our hearts that we may understand them. And Father, I do ask that we may respond with faith, but also that we'd respond in the midst of trials and tests with that same kind of faith. Father, do ask that you'd encourage us, lead us, and guide us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hey, Galen.
Yes, sir.
Question. You said that, you know, if we get in trouble, we turn to prayer. But do we turn to prayer in faith?
Right.
Do we turn to prayer that, God, please make happen what I want to have happen? And that was the difference. The apostles went to him because they didn't have enough faith to know that what was
right.
going to happen. If we're in a dangerous situation, our prayer may be to get us out, but that may not be God's answer.
So right.
Faith is saying, Lord, whatever your answer, I know I'm safe because you gave me that promise. I don't have to be answered the way I expect.
Right.
And that's what I see in that story.
Yeah, just like what Jesus did at the Garden of Gethsemane. Right. Not my will, but yours be done, which would lead them to that place right here. Why wake him up if we're going to drown? I mean, it's like, his will be done. I mean, you wouldn't wake him up, Lord, we just want to let you know if we're going to drown, we just want to let you know that we're on board with this. You know, it's like, well, don't wake him up. I mean, just go with it, you know.
Yeah. Obviously, they didn't believe they were going to get to the other side of the lake, even though he told them they were.
Right.
You know, he said, we're going to cross the lake.
Or something's going wrong here.
Yeah,
so I suppose the correct procedure would have been to keep bailing water with the idea, if we live, we live. If we die, we die. If we live, we'll make it. If we die, we're going to be resurrected.
And then we'll make it more for our sake. But, you know, our faith has to say, Lord, I know you're going to take care of me ultimately, whatever that means.
Right.
I think of a missionary that was, he was captured in Romania.
See you guys.
He was captured in Romania, and he was before the authorities, and they said, you know, we could kill you right now. And he said, in all honesty to him, he goes, you could, but you won't be able to do anything that God hasn't ordained for you to do. That, to me, is faith.
Right.
You know.
Yeah.
He didn't have a question whether he's going to live or die. It wasn't, that wasn't the question. The question was, nothing's going to happen. I mean,
right.
Was nothing's going to happen unless God allows it.
Exactly.
You know,
exactly.
What's the struggle for us?
That's when we're talking, when I was talking about, like, the promise and then the action. It's like, you know, I know the promise. I know the word of God. But in that position, would I make that kind of a statement, or would I start negotiating my way out? Yeah, exactly. And that missionary then would have showed that he'd been teaching it, but now it's time. I really believe it. I mean, if you kill me, you kill me.
I guess it's really important for us to be ready to face that any moment, because I think these people on the boat, it was a very natural reaction.
Right.
And but they weren't ready to take that talent or test. We need to, in daily life, we need to be ready. Someone said at church, we need always need to be ready to be, to preach, to what?
Preach, live, and...
No, preach, ready to preach, ready to pray, ready to die.
See, I think that would be one thing that goes back is in your is your attitude or your ability now to think clearly. If you're on the boat and it's sinking and you're freaking out, you're not able to respond appropriately. Where if you're saying, hey, like that missionary, I may live, I may die, but I'm still in my I'm still using all my facilities. I'm still able to think, communicate, and respond rationally. And I think in their case, you know, in the boat, if they would have just, you know, not that they would have bailed themselves out of it, but why go into panic mode? Just always be ready, you know. And that's an easy thing to teach or say. But I'll be in panic mode by, you know, before I go to bed tonight about something. Yes, ma'am.
When Abraham took his son Isaac, and you said he didn't hesitate because he had some